The Lord be with you.
Let
us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So just a house cleaning item before we begin our study today. We will not have class next week, so just be aware of that, and that's because of the holy and high feast time of, yes, you all know what it is, and that is tea room. So we won't have class next week, but God willing, we will resume the following week. So please keep that in mind. Come and support the tea room. It's always a wonderful time of fellowship and great food. And this room gets transformed, and of course, outside gets transformed as well. A lot of work goes into it, but come and join us for that. But no class, we will resume the following week as well. Reminder, no rector's forum this Sunday either. Normally, we have rector's forum on Sundays, but while tea room doesn't start until Monday, this room has to be set up a day in advance. So no rector's forum this Sunday, which is the study of the Gospel of John, and no study of Romans next week. Well, let's turn our attention now to the 12th chapter of Romans. We're working our way through this latter half of chapter 12. And we've already read these words, but we're going to go ahead and read them again, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And this is the practical section of Romans. For many people, this is where they have been waiting to get all along. The doctrine can be rather heavy for some people, but we pointed out that doctrine matters. Doctrine is not just something that is ethereal. It's not just engaging in an intellectual exercise. There has to be a grounding. There has to be a foundation for what we believe. And that's what the first, basically, 11 chapters of Romans are all about. They're all about grounding us in a foundation that is necessary for morality and for ethics. But then Paul gets into the living out of this doctrine, the implications of these great truths for your life and for mine. And that's what this 12th chapter and the following chapters are all about. So beginning at verse 9, we read, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul is saying here in chapter 12, verses 9 and following, that as we seek to live out the Christian life, and incidentally, and this is a very important point, Christianity that makes no practical difference is not genuine Christianity. Now, James makes that point. James says that faith without works is dead. Now, I think I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago that Martin Luther was very critical of the Epistle of James. He referred to it as a right strawy epistle. And the reason for that is he thought that James was sort of underplaying or downplaying this idea that we are justified by grace through faith. And of course, that was one of the great battle cries of the Reformation. That was one of the things that absolutely transformed Martin Luther's life. As a matter of fact, it was on this day, centuries ago, that Martin Luther stood before what was known as the Diet of Worms. He stood before the emperor. He stood before the powers of the church and was ordered to recant this very doctrine that we're justified by grace through faith and not by works. And when he was ordered to do that, he gave that famous reply, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. My mind, my conscience is captive to the word of God. May the Lord help me." It was a great stand in the presence of very powerful people. Well, that's one of the reasons why Luther had a real problem with the Epistle of James. He thought James was sort of implying that, no, we are saved by our works when he said, without works, faith is dead. But of course, that's not what James was doing. Luther misunderstood him. James was simply saying that if you have been saved from something, you have been saved for something. We have been saved to live holy lives, and that should be evident. He would say the same thing that Jesus said. You'll know them by their fruits. Fruit is the consequence, or the good works are the consequence of salvation. They are not the means to it, but they are the evidence of it. Paul is saying something very similar here in Romans chapters 12 through 9. He's saying if we really are Christians, that should be evident in the way we live our lives, in the way we conduct ourselves on a daily basis. And that behavior, those good works, should be characterized above all by love. This is the cardinal virtue in the Christian life. It's the cardinal virtue in the Christian life because it was the cardinal virtue in Christ's own life. John, in one of his epistles, describes God as love. He said, God is love. The most famous passage in all the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And that's why Paul says, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, we pointed out that there are four words in Greek that are all translated into English as our word love. Greek is a very rich language, more so than English. So we said that there are four words. When they're translated into English, they all get translated as our word love, but they mean different things. Just briefly to refresh your memory, we talked about philia, from the word from which we get the term Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. That's a type of love. It's a different word in Greek, but when it's translated into English, simply translated as our word love. It means brotherly affection. Another word is storge, and it's sort of the kind of affection or love that I said a person has for their golden retriever. Then there is the Greek word eros, which we pointed out is not even used in the New Testament. It is the word from which we get our term erotic. It means romantic attraction, physical attraction, really. But it had become so debased in the first century in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's time that it never finds its way into the New Testament at all. But it is the word that probably we see more in our culture today than any of the other types. We see it every time we turn on the television. It's eros that is really being celebrated as opposed to these other forms. But then there is that fourth word, which is the greatest love, and that is the word agape. And that is the word that is used in John 3:16 to describe the love of God for sinners. For God so agape, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Agape is a self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. It is the love that thinks not of self, but of others first. It is the love of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So we have those four types of love, and we pointed out that several of them are used here in this passage. For example, Paul says, love one another. Now, what is interesting is verse 9 says, let love be genuine. What he uses there is agape. But then he goes on in verse 10, says, let love one another with brotherly affection, and that is the word philia. So Paul uses different words here, but what he's trying to say is that the way we conduct ourselves, the way we live our lives, should be evidence of the fact that we belong to that one who is love personified, and that is to say, God himself. And then Paul tells us how we should characterize this, or how this love should be characterized in our lives. He says several things. We are to outdo one another in showing honor. We should be zealous for each other, fervent in spirit. We should be serving the Lord. We should always be rejoicing in hope. We talked about what hope is. It's a sure and certain hope. It's not wishful thinking or credulity or anything like that. He said we should be patient in tribulation, that is to say, in difficulty. We should be constant in prayer. Now, when Paul talks about all of those things, living the life of love in this way, he's talking about how we conduct ourselves in relationship to other believers. how we should conduct ourselves in terms of those who are of the body of Christ, the faithful. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Verses 9 through basically verse 13 are about how we should treat other Christians. Charity starts at home. You should love your family first and foremost because they are your family. It's not to say that you shouldn't love others, but you should love your family first. If you can't love your family, it's going to be very difficult to love your neighbor. So we are to love our family first. We understand that. And that's why Paul begins by saying our love should be genuine. Our love should be constant. It should be fervent. And that's the way we should care for each other. Maybe I said this to you last week. If you're having problems with Christians or members of your congregation, I advise you to go ahead and sort it out now. Because guess what? You're going to be spending eternity with those people. So better now to sort it out here on earth rather than God having to sort it out when you get to heaven. So you might as well start practicing right now and loving one another. It doesn't matter. But what Paul goes on to do, and if you think that's hard, what she said was, oh dear. If you think that's hard, what Paul goes on to say next is even more difficult. Because as Christians, he says, we are not just to love those who are of the household of faith. We are not just to love those who are members of our family. But indeed, we are to love others, even our enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's be honest. It's sometimes hard to love the members of your own family. It can be even more difficult to love your neighbors. It can seem almost impossible to love your enemies. And yet we have to remember that Paul is not saying anything here that is new. This is not novel. We shouldn't think that the Apostle Paul was just inventing these things on his own. Paul is simply following the footsteps of his Lord. Jesus said precisely the same thing. Paul is just echoing the words and the sentiments of the Lord himself. Well, we're going to come, just everybody hold on, just one second. I know there are going to be questions, and we'll come to those questions. But one of the things you need to understand is that this is really where the rubber hits the road. Christianity is not just something that we do in the abstract. Reminds me of the story of the world-famous child psychologist, you know, the Dr. Spock type, who wrote all of these famous books on how you should raise your children and how you should, you know, care for your children and so forth. And this famous child psychologist had just had a brand new sidewalk put down in the front of his house. And he saw that the workman had just left. He went and made himself a sandwich. He came back and he looked out the front window. And what did he see? But a number of the children from the neighborhood writing their names in the new sidewalk. And he ran out there swearing at them, shouting at them, throwing stones and telling them to get away. Well, one of the mothers across the street saw all of this and she came across and she said, Dr. So-and-so, what in the world are you doing? You're supposed to be a world famous child psychologist. You're supposed to love children. And what are you doing? He said, listen, I love children. I love children in the abstract, but not in the concrete. Sometimes that's the way we are when it comes to being Christians and living out the Christian life, isn't it? Oh, we believe all of these things in the abstract. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Oh, yes, that's wonderful. That's nice. But when it comes to living that out concretely in everyday living, it's another story. And yet Paul says, if our love is not genuine, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really genuine followers of Christ? Are we literally little Christ? So this is where it gets very serious. This is what I call the really hard stuff, loving your enemies. And we need to recognize the fact that when Paul says love your enemies, he's acknowledging the fact that Christians will have them. We are going to have enemies. Now, if you're looking at anything that's going on in the world and in our culture today, this is probably not a revelation to you. You realize that, yes, there are many forces that are opposed to Christianity and to individual Christians. Paul acknowledges this. Look at what he says further on. Romans 12, verse 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The very fact that he has to encourage us to live peaceably with all implies that it won't always be the case that we're at peace. Now, many people, that's all they want. All they want is peace. And so they will do everything in their power, even to the point of compromise. How many of you have ever heard of the Vicar of Bray? Bill Christian, do you know who the Vicar of Bray is? Okay, well, the Vicar of Bray is a wonderful story, true story. So you know that in the 16th century in England, at the time of the English Reformation, there was a great deal of turmoil. And it was a great deal of turmoil, particularly for those who were serving in the church, in large measure because they went through a series of monarchs, and depending upon who was the sovereign at that time, religion in England changed. So you all know that Henry VIII had some marital problems, and ultimately he would break with the Church of Rome and would reestablish himself as the head of the church in England. This is the beginning of what many people regard as the Protestant Reformation in England. Now, Henry really wasn't a Protestant at heart. He was really a Roman Catholic at heart. But what he was, first and foremost, was he was concerned with Henry VIII. And less concerned with all of these theological arguments and so forth, especially when it came to his marital relations. That's a whole nother story. If you want to hear about that, go listen to my class that I did on church history in the Rector's Forum some years back. But what happened was there was a break. And all of a sudden, clergy who had been loyal Roman Catholics discovered, oh my goodness, I'm expected to take an oath of allegiance to the king. I'm expected to be loyal to the king. The new Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, is imposing all of these Protestant doctrines. And so some people wouldn't do it. Now, some people willingly embraced the Protestantism of the English Reformation. They said, that's right, the church was corrupt. Thanks be to God that we're free from all of that. There were others, on the other hand, who said, no, we're loyal to the Church of Rome. This has been handed down to us for centuries. And those who were Protestants found themselves in favor. Those who were Roman Catholics found themselves out of favor. Some of them were persecuted. Some of them lost their positions. Well, one of these individuals was a man called the Vicar of Bray. He was the pastor of the parish church in Bray, England. And he had been a loyal Roman Catholic. But when the church shifted during the time of Henry VIII, he became a loyal Protestant. Loyal Protestant. Well, Henry died, and the next thing you know, his son Edward came to the throne. Edward was only on the throne for a few years. He was a sickly young man, and he died. And then what happened was, very quick succession, his half-sister, Mary, came to the throne. Mary was a devout Roman Catholic. This was the time of Bloody Mary. And she rounded up all of the Protestants and she had them put to death. It was during this time period that even some of the bishops in the Church of England were put to death. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was put to death. Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester. Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London. These people were burned at the stake for their Protestant convictions. And if you were a Protestant, you were in trouble. Well, the Vicar of Bray had, you know, converted to Protestantism. When Mary came to the throne, he quickly reverted back to being a Roman Catholic and a very devout Roman Catholic. Well, Mary was on the throne for a relatively brief period of time as well. People often didn't live very long in those days. And she died. She got a disease. She died. And her half-sister, Elizabeth, came to the throne. Now, Elizabeth was a devout Protestant. You need a playing card to keep track of all these people, you see. So the church went Protestant under Henry after it had been Roman Catholic. Then it went Catholic under Mary. Now it's back to being Protestant under Elizabeth. And the Vicar of Bray has been living through all these years. So he was a Catholic, he became a Protestant. He was a Protestant, he became a Catholic. Now he's got a Protestant queen on the throne, he becomes a Protestant again. And somebody went up to him and said, what do you want to be? Do you want to be a Catholic or do you want to be a Protestant? He said, I just want to be the Vicar of Bray. I just want to be the Vicar of Bray. He had no real convictions, you see. He was willing to compromise on anything. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he says, do your best to live peaceably with everyone. He's not saying compromise, but he's saying there will be trouble for Christians. There will be difficulty, and as best you can, try to live peaceably with people, but it may not always be possible. We need to recognize that as Christians. We need to recognize that if we take a stand, if we truly believe and live the Christian life, there will be people who will despise us. Jesus said that to his disciples. He said, in this life, you will have tribulation. He said, the world has hated me, so the world is going to hate you. He told his disciples, you'll be dragged before kings and governors for my name's sake. And some of you, they will flog and persecute and throw into jail. Some of you, they will even put to death. So Jesus acknowledged that fact. He was very clear with his disciples about that. And we need to understand that what was true for them is equally true for us. Christians will have enemies. Now, there are two reasons primarily why Christians will have enemies. It's already been implied. One reason is because Christians do not conform to the world. We are called to live differently. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, Paul says here in chapter 12, but what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In fact, that's what the word Christian means. It means little Christ, but the Christian is a member of the church. And the church is that body of people who have been called out. That's what the word ecclesia means, to be called out, the word from which we get our term ecclesiastical, called out from the world. Who are the Christians? Who are the church? Those are the people who have been called out from the world. We are called to walk to the beat of a different drum. Now, if there's one thing that the world has a hard time tolerating, it is people who are different. You know this from your earliest childhood days. It's always the child who is different, for whatever reason, who gets picked on in school. How many of you have ever heard the name of Jonas Hanway? I'm introducing you to all these people you've never heard of before. Who was Jonas Hanway? Well, you'll never forget him after I tell you. He was an 18th century philanthropist in England. And he was the first man in London, ready for this, to carry an umbrella. First man in London to carry an umbrella. Now, parasols had been carried by women for some time, but men did not carry umbrellas. So Jonas Hanway was the first man to carry an umbrella, and when he walked down the streets of London, he was pelted with bricks and mud. The cabs would go by, and people would shout at him and jeer at him. Now, you would have thought that Londoners would have said, here's a brilliant man. I mean, it's London after all. It rains all the time. You would have thought this was a blessing from a rainy heaven, but no. Jonas Hanway was different. He conducted himself in a way that was different from everybody else, and as a consequence, he was what? Persecuted for it. Here's a more serious example. Back in Athens in the ancient times, there was a famous Athenian by the name of Aristides. He was called Aristides the Just because he was known for his just dealings with all sorts of people. William Barclay tells this story about Aristides the Just. Aristides the Just was eventually banished from Athens. The people got together, and of course, in those early days, Athens was really a pure democracy. It was the first real democracy in the history of the world, where the people actually governed. And the people got together, and they voted Aristides the Just, this man who was known for being just, they voted him out of the city. He had done so much for the city. He had been highly respected, but there was a small group that became angry with Aristides the Just, and they began to foment all kinds of trouble, and eventually they got enough people together. The city fathers voted against him, and he was banished from the city. Somebody went up to one of those who had voted against him and asked him, "Why? Why did you vote against Aristides the Just?" And here was his reply. He said, "I just got tired of always hearing him called the Just." See, if we're different, even if we're just, even if we're doing the right thing, if we are walking in a way that is out of step with the world, we are going to be hated and despised because of it. And of course, in our culture today, where Christians are definitely going against the tide of cultural opinion and cultural behavior, you can expect that there's going to be trouble. You should be prepared for it. No one should be surprised. No one should be shocked when Christians are persecuted or marginalized in the culture, because we have been warned about this. So that is one reason, is because Christians do not conform to the pattern of the world, and if there's one thing the culture hates, it's people who are different. So if you're going to be different, if you're going to live differently, if you're going to live lives of holiness, you better expect that you're going to face persecution. Here's the other reason, however. It's because it's not just that we live differently from the world, it's because we are associated with Christ. That's what the word Christian means, little Christ. We are associated with Christ. We are associated with God, and the world hates God. The world hates God. Keep your finger there in Romans and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for just a minute. This is a very familiar passage. You've heard me quote it many times. You'll hear me quote it many times more because it is such an apt description of our culture. It's always astonishing to me every time I read through these words, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following, that Paul wrote these words in the first century. Because there could hardly be a more accurate depiction of 21st century American society, even if it were written yesterday. But here's what Paul says. But he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." There you go. Why? "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving the good. They'll be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Not the lovers of God, you see, but rather haters of God. Well, if you're associated with God and the culture is opposed to God, hates God, what do you think is going to happen to you? You know, there is a certain guilt by association. Let me show you a very practical example of this. Turn to Luke chapter 22. You know the story. One of the most powerful stories of this very scenario. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 54. This is on the night in which Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was seized by the temple guards. He was taken off to the high priest's house. There were two high priests, incidentally, in this time period. There was the actual high priest, that was Annas. But Annas was not cooperative with the Romans, so they displaced him and put his son-in-law as the new high priest. You can imagine what that did for family dynamics. But he was brought off to stand trial before Annas, and eventually he was brought before Caiaphas, these very powerful people. So Jesus is standing there. Meanwhile, the disciples, you'll recall, had all run away. They'd all scattered. But apparently, Peter had followed at a distance to see what was happening to Jesus. And so he makes his way into the courtyard of the high priest while Jesus is on trial. So we read these words, beginning at verse 54. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." There it is, association. You were with him. But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." We know his accent. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you were talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And I think this is one of the most chilling passages in all of the Bible. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. See, Peter was trying to avoid what? Persecution. Why was persecution coming upon him? Because he was associated with Christ. He was recognized as one of the followers of Christ, one of the companions of Christ. I submit to you that what was true for Peter is equally true for us in our culture today. If you walk to the beat of a different drum, if you are not lockstep with the world, and if you are associated with Christ and people know that, you will be persecuted. It's not a case where it may happen to you. Jesus didn't say in this life you may face tribulation or it's likely you'll have tribulation. He said in this world you will have it. We just need to be prepared for that. That's the first thing we need to understand. But the real pressing question going back now to Romans is, all right, we're going to face persecution. That is inevitable because we're called to walk differently from the world and because we are, by virtue of our confession of faith, associated with Christ. The question is, what do we do when the persecution comes into our lives? That's what Paul is really getting at here in Romans chapter 12. It's not a question of if it's going to happen, it will happen. In fact, let me go ahead and just say this. If you do not face persecution from the world, it's like the teenage boy who had been involved in the youth program, and he goes off to college to a secular university, and he comes back for Christmas break, and his youth minister gets up with him, and he says, "Hey, how's it going at college? Are you having a difficult time?" He goes, "No, nobody even knows I'm a Christian." If that is the case in your life, you're not going to face persecution. But if you're not facing persecution, I submit to you, it may very well be the case that you're not really living the Christian life. Because the reality is, you will. It's coming to a theater near you. Simple as that. And we need to be prepared for that. Now the question is, what do we do when it comes to us? Do we become angry? Do we become embittered? Do we strike back? Well, that is exactly what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and following. Oh, yes, it's one thing to love the brethren, but here we have to remember that we are called to love what? Those who persecute us. Again, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. As I said, this is nothing new. This is not something that Paul is inventing on his own. This is exactly what Jesus said. Paul learned all of this from the Lord himself. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is not prescriptive. It is descriptive. You'll recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not saying, this is how you should live your life in order to become a Christian. Jesus is saying, if you are a Christian, this is what your life should look like. So it's not prescriptive, it is descriptive. And here's what we read in verses 43 and following of chapter 5 of Matthew. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is not Paul. This is Jesus. And Paul is simply following in the footsteps and echoing the words of his master. So when persecution comes into our life, as it inevitably will, how are we to respond to it? Well, first and foremost, we are to love our enemies. And we are not to repay evil for evil. Now, there are two things here that we have to keep in mind as well. First of all, we need to keep in mind that it is a natural reaction to want to repay evil for evil. We need to acknowledge the fact that it is only natural when somebody hurts you to want to hurt them. That's not an unnatural feeling. Now, some people will say, well, if it's natural, I can't help it. The point is that it is your nature to do this. But what is your nature? It's a sinful nature, isn't it? We are all OS positive. That is what we are by nature. We are sinners. Christ came to redeem us from that fruitless life. He came to make us into a new creation, to change our nature. So oftentimes you'll hear in the culture people say, well, I was just born that way. Yes, we were all born a certain way. We were all born by nature as sinners. That's our natural proclivity. But Christ came to redeem us from that life. So yes, it is only natural, but as Christians, we have been made into a new creation. We have been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are called to live differently. So yes, we have to remember that yes, it is only natural to do so, but we have to remember that our nature is fallen. Here's the second thing we need to keep in mind, and that is this. Neutrality is not an option. In other words, when it comes to dealing with persecution, when it comes to dealing with your enemies, it's not enough simply to be neutral about them. Because what God is interested in is a change of heart. You see, if you're just neutral, all right, somebody has done me wrong, and I won't do wrong back to them. As Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, are you doing anything different than anybody else, really? He said it's not enough to be neutral. Neutrality will not change your heart. Because the more harm they do to you, the more angry you will become, and eventually your sin nature will take over and you will strike back. It's not enough to be neutral. You have to be proactive in actually blessing them. That's what he says. He says, bless those who persecute you. He doesn't say, don't strike back. That's implied. Yes, don't strike back. Don't pay evil for evil. But he says, what you have to do if you're going to be the followers of Jesus Christ, is actually bless those who persecute you. How many of you are familiar with the golden rule? All right. The golden rule is what? As you would have them do unto you. You understand that that is really uniquely Christian. Now, other cultures had a version of this, but it was always put in the negative. I mean, this is, there was, I mean, even in ancient pagan cultures, they had this same idea. Don't do to someone else what you don't want have done to you. In other words, don't hit somebody else if you don't want to be hit. Don't spit on somebody else if you don't want them to spit on you. Now, that sort of morality, that sort of ethical standard was taught by many pagan cultures. But Jesus took that idea and he turned it around. It's not just a case of not hitting somebody else because you don't want to be hit. Jesus doesn't say, don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. He says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. That's a very different statement. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see, it's a matter of being proactive, not reactive. I'm not going to hit somebody because, well, I don't want to be hit. That's totally different from actually stepping out and doing something loving, kind to them, because that's what I would want them to do to me. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in verse 14 when he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? What does it really look like to bless those who persecute you, to bless them and not curse them? There are three meanings of blessing when you encounter it in the scriptures. One blessing is the blessing of God. We bless God. That's how we begin our liturgy almost every Sunday. We say, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be his kingdom now and forever. When we talk about blessing God, what we really mean is praising God. So that's one form of the word. When we bless God, we praise God. We acknowledge his majesty. We give him honor and praise. Then there's another form of blessing. That is God's blessing on us. God blesses us. What is that? Well, that's a matter of his grace. It's God bestowing upon us those things which we do not deserve. It's also a matter of his mercy, God withholding those things that we do. So that's one form of blessing. Blessing God is praising him. Our being blessed by God is receiving from God what we do not deserve, or him withholding the judgment that we do. But there's another form of that idea of blessing, and that's when we bless others. And when you bless another person, what you are basically asking them to, God to do is to give them what you wish he would give to you. So when Paul talks about blessing your enemies, you're basically asking God to give to your enemies what you would want God to give to you. So if you want God to give you mercy in your life, when you bless your enemies, you're praying that God would give them mercy. When you ask for forgiveness in your life, you're basically asking God to give them forgiveness. That is what it means to bless your enemies. And it's when we live like this that we begin to see that it actually makes a difference. It's not just withholding punishment, but it's actually being proactive and praying for them that actually transforms our enemies. Paul's going to use an expression later on. I don't know if we're going to get to it today. Maybe this expression of heaping burning coals on their heads. What does that mean? Well, I think most of us, when we think of heaping burning coals on their head, it's punishment. I'm going to kill them with kindness. I'm going to be so good to them that God's going to heap burning coals on their head because they're just so rotten. That is not what Paul is talking about. In the ancient world, When a person was penitent, when they were sorry for their sins, they would put on sackcloth and ashes. And oftentimes, what they would take as a sign of their penitence is they would take a pan of hot coals and place it on their head as a sign that they were sorry for their sins. When Paul says you will heap burning coals on their heads, what he's really saying is you will repay their evil with good. You will love them even when they revile you. You will do to them what you would have them do unto you. And in so doing, by God's grace, you will bring them to repentance. And the sheep that is lost, lo and behold, will come home. That's what Paul is getting at, and it really is the thing that makes a difference. I want to turn to the book of Acts, and I want to show you practically how this works out. Paul is saying this, yes, because this is what Jesus taught, but also because this is exactly what Paul had experienced in his own life. Take a look at Acts chapter 7. Now, what is Acts chapter 7 all about? This, of course, is the famous story of the stoning of the very first Christian martyr, a deacon by the name of Stephen. You know that Stephen was, we're told, a man who was powerful in speech. He was a wonderful preacher, a wonderful evangelist. He had just been preaching to the crowds. Wherever the gospel is preached, it will always bring division. It will warm the hearts of some people. They'll be moved by the message of the gospel of grace, and they'll come to know Christ. Other people will be repelled by it. This is why we're told that the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is salvation to some. It is a message of death to others. But he preaches this message, and it causes division. And we're told on the part of those who were opposed to the message, persecution erupted, beginning at verse 54. Now, when they, that is the crowds, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Isn't that a wonderful expression? You can actually just picture that. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Who is this Saul, this young man? This is the Apostle Paul, of course, prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, do not hold this sin against them sounds remarkably similar to what Jesus said from the cross, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I pointed out to you, I think it was last week, that of all the miracles that took place, maybe this was in another class, but of all the miracles that took place on Good Friday, there were a number of miracles that took place on Good Friday, you recall. We're told that the sky was darkened. We're told that there was a great earthquake. The rocks were split. The graves were opened. People were resurrected. The temple curtain was torn into. All of these extraordinary miracles. But to me, the greatest miracle of all was when Jesus gave up his dying breath, praying for those who were persecuting him, and a hard-bitten Roman soldier at the foot of the cross suddenly turned and said, surely this man was the Son of God. That's the greatest miracle of all. And what transformed him? It was the way that Jesus loved his enemies. That's the greatest miracle of all on Good Friday in many ways. Well, here's Stephen saying basically the same thing. Here's Saul, who's giving approval to all that has taken place, probably whipped the people into a frenzy. But Stephen's prayer for his enemies made a difference. It made a difference, particularly in the life of the Apostle Paul. Skip to the end of the book of Acts now. Acts chapter 26. Paul is standing before the authorities. He's standing before King Agrippa. And he's standing before the Roman governor. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been sent to Caesarea Maritima. He's there on trial for his life. And as you know, eventually what's going to happen is that Paul is going to be sent to Rome. Now, Paul had been arrested. He'd been held by one governor, and that governor hadn't decided his case. Paul was imprisoned there against Roman law, and he was a Roman citizen for some time. Eventually, that governor was recalled. A new governor came in, realized that there was a Roman citizen who was locked away in prison, hadn't been tried. His case had not been decided. And so he knew that he had to do something with this, but he didn't know a whole lot about Jewish customs and Jewish religion. And so he brought in King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, and they were trying to sort all of this out. And when they brought him before the governor in this very august body, they said, "Paul, tell us, we want to hear your side of the story. You're a Roman citizen. What is this all about? Why are you here? Why are you so hated by your people?" And Paul goes on to tell his story. Verse 12, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, what's interesting is that the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion is told at least three times in the book of Acts, which tells us that this really is a significant event. Of course, we all know that. But what is fascinating is that if you read each of those accounts, they each add a little more detail. And in this particular retelling of the story, a detail is... Paul says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Here's the additional part. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You understand that in the ancient world, in an agrarian culture where they worked with animals, sometimes you'd get an animal that was stubborn or difficult, and you had a long stick, a sharpened kind of spear. It was called a goad. You would prod the animal on. But every now and then you would get a really stubborn animal that would kick against the goads and actually do damage to themselves. And Paul says, God had been goading me on in the direction that I should go. And many of the early church fathers were of the mind that it was the death of Stephen that was the greatest goad in Paul's life, and he'd been kicking against it all this time. In fact, it was St. Augustine who said that the church owes the prayer of St. Stephen to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It was the conversion of Paul that was due to the prayer of Stephen. What would have happened if the early Christians, if Stephen had not just prayed for his enemies, had just taken the beating? Would it have made any difference? What if he had called out judgment to come down on the head of all these people who were abusing him, and in particular on that man who stood there approving to what they were doing? What would have happened if Jesus had cursed those who were cursing him? Would that Roman soldier have been converted? Would the Apostle Paul have been converted? Would you and I be here today without the testimony of the Apostle Paul? And would Paul have been converted were it not for the prayer of Stephen? See, that's what it means to live out the Christian life. It's that kind of prayer that makes the difference. It's that kind of life that makes the difference. It's not just when we ignore our enemies or indifferent to them, but we actually love our enemies. We've got 5 minutes left. Let's just take a look at exactly how Paul says we should love our enemies, because he's very specific here. He was very specific as to how we should love the brethren. We were to show brotherly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor, not being slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Well, now he tells us how we are to love our enemies as well. Beginning at verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless them, do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." In other words, we are to be empathetic. We are to show empathy toward those who persecute us. Empathy is a gift, my friends. It's a supernatural gift. To try to put yourself in the other person's shoes. You know, very often, if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to actually look at your enemies and you're actually willing to say, now, what is it? Why? What? Not just what are they doing, but why are they doing this to me? And ask yourself, if I had been raised in their background, if I had been in their situation, would I have done anything different? And when you start to do that, when you begin to show empathy, when you try to begin to understand where they're coming from, all of a sudden what you discover is that the anger that you feel begins to dissipate. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. That's just another way of saying you're empathetic. Verse 16, here's another way that we are to love our enemies. We are to live in harmony with one another. You know, there are those who go around just trying to root out the enemies of Christ and bring them to justice and pay them. Sometimes you even have those kinds of people in the church. But loving your enemies means to be amicable. Now, that does not mean that you compromise. It doesn't mean that you're the Vicar of Bray. It just means that you don't purposely stir up trouble. And we all know that there are people who enjoy that. They just are controversialists. They like controversy. They like trouble. They like to see a good fight. We are to be amicable. He goes on to say, we are not to be arrogant. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. How many of you remember the old poem by Rudyard Kipling, If? If you can walk among kings and princes and not lose the common touch. One of the greatest challenges for us as Christians is to treat every person we meet alike. When I was first ordained and became a rector for the very first time, I was in my 20s when I became a rector, probably too young at the time actually to be a rector. But at any rate, I was the rector, and I had lunch with my priest that I had grown up with, and he had been a priest for, at that point, about 45 years. And I thought maybe he had some advice to give me. I said, so tell me. I said, I'm a new rector. I'm going to take on my new job in just a month. Do you have any advice to give me? He said, I only have two pieces of advice. I said, okay. He said, the first piece of advice is this. When you've heard the expression, heads will roll. I said, oh yes, I've heard that expression. He goes, the next time you hear it, they mean yours. And he said, here's the second piece of advice I would give you. Remember that you are the friend of everybody and the friend of nobody. Now, he didn't mean that as a priest you couldn't have friends. It just meant that you had to treat everybody exactly alike. It didn't matter if their family had been here for generations. It didn't matter if they have millions of dollars. It didn't matter that they gave more to the church than anybody else. And incidentally, I have always made it a policy not to know what people give. For that very reason, I don't know what you give. So don't try to in any way sort of ingratiate yourself to the rector because he knows what you give to the church. I don't know what anybody gives. And I made that a policy because it has a tendency, yes, because of your sinful nature, to influence you. Instead, treat everybody exactly alike. The educated and the ignorant, the wealthy and the poor, the attractive and the unattractive, treat them the same. As those who have been made in the image of God. And finally, he says, show true humility. Do not seek vengeance, for vengeance is the Lord's. I want to talk about this last part, vengeance, because vengeance, in many ways, has to do with meekness. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, blessed are the meek. When we think of meekness in our culture today, what do we think of? I think we think meekness is synonymous with weakness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. No, the meek shall inherit the what? The dirt. We think of somebody who is sort of weak, vacillating, Casper milquetoast. But you need to understand, that's not the biblical notion of meekness at all. Do you know who is described as the meekest man who ever lived? It wasn't Jesus. He was the meekest man who ever lived, but he's not described that way. It's Moses. It's Moses who is described as the meekest man. Now, whatever you want to say about Moses, Moses was many things. He was not weak. He went and he confronted the most powerful temporal ruler of his day, Pharaoh, and demanded that Pharaoh let the people go. And Moses led a very contentious and difficult people for 40 years in the wilderness. And oftentimes they complained and griped, and he found it difficult, but he did it. Moses was a strong man, but he was a meek man. What is a meek person? A meek person who is one who does not seek vengeance, who does not seek to repay evil for evil, but trusts that the Lord will sort it all out. And I want to give you one great example of this. And then I'll let you go. Turn to the book of Numbers. It's not a book we often turn to, but the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So back toward the beginning of your Bible. And here's a great example of this, of meekness, of humility. Moses was the leader of the people, chosen by God to be the leader of the people. Remember that he was out there tending to the flocks when all of a sudden God appeared to him in that theophany, that burning bush, and set him aside to be the man who was going to deliver his people from their bondage by signs and wonders and the power of his outstretched arm. But on this particular occasion, Moses had taken a wife, and the wife was a Cushite woman. Now, the Cushites were a dark-skinned people. You need to understand that is what's going on here. Moses has married a dark-skinned woman. She's different from us. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Here's Moses, he's the leader. We don't like what he's done. We don't agree with what he's done. We don't like the fact that he's taken this dark-skinned woman as his wife. She's different from us. This is just prejudice, pure and simple. And they say to themselves, well, who's to say that God only speaks to Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And I'll tell you who the ringleader is in this particular instance. It's Miriam. How do we know that? Because she comes first here. It's Miriam and Aaron. Normally it would be Aaron and Miriam, and it does become that, but initially it's Miriam and Aaron. Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. They don't like that Moses has taken a black woman as his wife. They're angry about this. And they speak against Moses. They're talking about him. They're criticizing him. Now, Moses at that point could have said, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to criticize me? I am the Lord's servant. But we're told Moses was the meekest man on the earth. He made no attempt whatsoever to defend himself. Instead, he did what? He trusted to the Lord to sort it out. And we're told that the Lord sorted it out. He brought the three of them out, and he made it very clear that Moses was his chosen servant. And then you read in verse 10, when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. It's as though the Lord was saying, all right, Moses, you don't need to do a thing. You just sit over there. I'll take care of this. All right, Miriam, you think you're brown-skinned, because they were brown-skinned. You think that brown is better than black? I'll make you white as snow. And that's exactly what he did. He brought down a curse on Miriam, and she became leprous like snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, oh, God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, she would not be shamed for 7 days. Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought back in again. See, Moses trusted to the Lord to take care of the problem. And instead he prayed for Miriam, heal her, Lord, please heal her. And he refused to lead the people out again until she was brought back into the camp. That's what it is to love your enemies, my friends. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Recognize that this is how Christ loves us, because we are the enemies of God. Don't repay evil for evil, but pray for your enemies, bless your enemies, and leave vengeance to the Lord, for it is his. And he is a God of justice and a God of grace, and he will do what is right in the world. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, that is hard. Yes, it is. But we're not expected to do it in and of our own strength, but by the grace and power of God Almighty. Let us pray. Father, it is hard. It's hard just to love those that we love. It's hard to deal with them sometimes, even those closest, our children, our spouse. It's hard to treat them the way that we should. But it's particularly hard with those who hate us, who persecute us, and only because we are associated with you, only because we are called out to live differently from the world. And yet this is the love that you show for us. And if we are your followers, it is the love we are expected to show to the world. So grant us that grace, that supernatural ability to put ourselves in the shoes of others, to be empathetic, to be humble, to recognize, but for the grace of God, there go I. To not seek vengeance, but to trust that you, the God of all justice, will sort things out and vindicate us. Help us to be like Jesus and like Stephen, praying that even when people persecute us, their evil will not be held against them, but they will turn and be saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.